Let's pray. Oh, Father, through your word, by the inspiration of the Spirit, you have recorded for us this word from Jesus. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. And so that is our prayer, that you would send the Spirit of truth to guide us, that we may know all the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you would send your Spirit so that the glory of your Son would be revealed to us and our eyes would be open and we would behold him in his majesty. Send your Spirit to make much of Jesus. Show us his beauty, his truth, his greatness. We pray this in his name, for your sake. Amen. I have a fair amount of traveling to do this spring, and I use spring very euphemistically, optimistically, spring, and was last week in Florida speaking at a Ligonier conference and went down there with my family to Orlando. And we got there, and we're so excited to go to Orlando, and we wake up the next morning, and it's 30 degrees. And then this past weekend, I was in Austin, and they have snow and ice warnings. And this coming week, I'm going to California, so watch out. Some cold, bad weather is coming. Wherever I go, it seems to get colder. But when I go to different places, first priority is obviously go preach the gospel. After that, a second priority is to do whatever I can to locate a Chick-fil-A. We do not have them here. I guess there's something somewhere in the student union at Oakland University or something. But really, we don't have a Chick-fil-A. When I tell people, when I go to other places, that we don't have a Chick-fil-A, they look at us. Really? How do you survive? Yes, I know, we don't. So someone told me, in fact, recently their father owns a Chick-fil-A, and he said you only need $10,000 to start one. So somebody here ought to have that calling, I think, somehow. I guess there's like 60,000 applicants, and they only pick 60 or something. But, come on. So I when I go, that is one of the advantages of going south of the Mason-Dixon line. Not going to do grits, but I will do Chick-fil-A gladly. And when you're there, you look for the signs to indicate that indeed you have found the right place. And so you look, strange pictures of cows up on the wall. Check, got it. They're very confusing to my kids. Why do the cows want us to eat chickens? Oh, I'll explain. And then you look, sweet tea with lemons. Ah, yes, check. My wife is happy. Very nice people calling you ma'am and sir. Oh, where did this come from? Yes, check. It's there. You have all of the signs pointing to your arrival at the correct destination. Now, we have been talking in 1 John about even more important signs, the signs to indicate whether or not you are really a Christian. These are not the things that you do to somehow merit favor with God, and he says, okay, you twisted my arm, you can be a Christian. But these are rather the signs to indicate that indeed you are driving on the right road, you're heading in the right direction to get to that place marked eternal life. You're a Christian. And we've looked at three signs. Actually, we've only looked at two of them so far. Moral, do you love the commandments of God? That's the moral sign. The social sign, do you love the people of God? And the theological sign, do you love the Son of God? And we come this morning to the third of these indicators, these marks, these signs, and all three of them are woven throughout the entire letter, and we come for the first time now to the third, the theological, do you love the Son of God? So follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out, that it might be complained that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The work of the pastor is to tell the truth and expose the lie. Many other things a pastor might do, but that's chief among them. The work of the pastor is to tell the truth and expose lies. Now, some people, maybe even some of you, you start to recoil with that language of truth. Maybe you've met people who are all truth, and you feel like you just get pounded up the side of your head with these truth people. Maybe you think truth sounds rigid, sounds exclusive, sounds hard-edged. Look, if there's a truth camp and there's a grace camp, I want to be squarely in the grace camp, and you truth people can do your thing and be it, but we here are in grace. I had a leader in our denomination tell me one time, we were going back and forth about a doctrinal point in our confessional documents, and he told me that we could know truths, but he wasn't so sure that we could know truth with a capital T. And so he thought I was being too insistent on a doctrinal point. You guys would be shocked by that, but he thought I was too insistent about a doctrinal point and said that we have truths, and what you are saying may be a truth, but I don't know that we can be so confident and so sure to know capital T, truth. Many of us prefer to speak of values, choices, lifestyle, experience. Even Christians increasingly talk of, well, what we believe in my faith community, or what my tribe believes, or what we hold to in my tradition, a step away from speaking of truth. John was concerned to defend the truth. You see verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There were people in their midst, people who had been among them, who were trying to lead them astray, to teach them things that were false. You look up at verse 21. I write to you, you notice how often John uses this language. This letter has a number of different purposes. I write to you for joy. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In other words, I'm writing to you not because you're ignorant of these things, but I'm writing to you to remind you of these things. I'm not here to tell you something that you've never heard of. In fact, we'll get to this later, but be on your guard for those Christians who would say, let me tell you something that you have never, ever, ever heard or considered. He says, look, you know what is true. We taught you what is true, and I am concerned that you are going to deviate from it and move away. For John, certain beliefs are not just dialogue partners or illuminating perspectives or something to wrestle with. He calls them lies. John Stott said, to cultivate a mind so broad that it can tolerate every opinion without ever detecting anything in it to reject is not a virtue, it is the vice of the feeble-minded. Now, to be sure, there are gray areas in life. How to apply the principles of the Word of God sometimes takes great discernment. There are even issues among Christians we have to say we're going to agree to disagree on that. But there are also many issues that are black and white, right and wrong. Some truths are with a capital T and demand our allegiance lest we forfeit our right to be called Christians. There are some things without which and without faith in, you are not a Christian. And one central truth is found in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let me put that truth into a simple, compact sentence. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Without that, you are not a Christian. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the theological marker. We've had the social and the moral. Here's the theological one. Is this your faith? Now, there's much more to the faith than this, but there's not less than this. Jesus is the Christ. Christ means anointed one. Just the Greek word Christos means anointed ones. Comes from it's translated the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. Jesus is a king in the line of David. He is a prophet like Moses. He is our perfect high priest. He is the one that they had been waiting for, Christ. And then John also says he is the Son of God. That language, Son of God, in that phrase, John puts all of his high and exalted Christology. Christology just means doctrine of Christ, study of Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, 1:1. He is the righteous one, chapter 2, verse 1. He is the holy one, chapter 2, verse 20. He is the way to the Father, chapter 2, verse 23. He is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 4, verse 10. He is the Savior of the world, chapter 4, 14. And he is eternal life, chapter 5, 11. So lest you say, I don't really need to know doctrine. I don't really need to know theology. Maybe a church that isn't so theological. Now, if people find this church to be very stiff, or people are unfriendly, or theology doesn't have any life to it, then that's our problem. But if you say, I don't want a church that's so interested in theology, then I dare say that that is your problem. Because John wants to teach us all sorts of things about this Christ. It isn't enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. That's all that matters, is I just love Jesus. I heard somebody say one time, look, when you really love somebody, you don't spend all sorts of time arguing about, you know, who they are and try to define them. You just love them and you just get to know them, and you don't have all these propositional statements about somebody. You love the person. Oh, wow, that sounds really good. Really good. Sounds like something that you'd say in a freshman philosophy class. And hopefully you can do better than that. Because, of course, if you really are going to love a person, you have to know something about that person. I can say how much I love my wife. And if I can't tell you any propositional statements about her, not only can I not love her, I can't even pick her out of a crowd. I need to know something about her height and her eyes and her hair color. If you said, well, why do you love your wife? One time, I don't know how we got into this conversation, but it was with my mother-in-law, and you got to be ready for these conversations. And somehow it was with my brother-in-law and Trisha's sister, his wife, and we got going around, and suddenly my mother-in-law was very interested, and she wanted, no, yeah, well, so why do you love Trisha? You men, you better have some reasons, ready to go, and you better not just say, let me think about that. Now, if I had just said, Trisha, I just love her. Just love her so much to be with her. And she said, okay, why? Oh, man, don't be so doctrinal. Don't be so propositional. Come on, I just love to be with her. Some of us talk that way. Oh, I just love to be with Jesus. Oh, it's so, just so great. Why? What is it about him? I don't know. I don't have a single thing to say about it. No, that would not be honoring to my wife. It would not be honoring to Christ. John is interested here that we know something about the Christ in whom we profess to believe. Is this Jesus? Is this the Jesus you're talking about? This one who's the high and lifted up one, the holy one, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. This Jesus, is this the one you believe in? Is this the one you worship? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you also need to put some emphasis on Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because part of what these false teachers seem to be denying was that this kind of exalted Christ, Son of God, could come in human flesh. So that's why it's significant. Jesus has for most of us this sort of super spiritual name, Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the Christ. That's like his last name, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a very common name. By some estimates, it was maybe, top 4 or 5 male names at the time. This is like Mike. It's like Jason. Ben, probably not Kevin. This is like, Steve. Doesn't it sound different? If you said Steve is the Christ, all the Steves here are freaking out. I know. Sounds a little weird. That's why you can understand. Jesus, really? This Jesus? Isaiah said he had no form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. It wasn't like he walked in a room and you said, that's the best looking guy. It was Jesus, son of a carpenter, into the world in utero. Everyone else, this Jesus, he would have had olive skin, very likely black hair, a beard. Scholars estimate that the average Jewish man in the first century was about 5'1". Short guy for us, normal guy for them. There he is, Jesus. They affirmed that Jesus was maybe something special, but they could not put together that this Jesus, who is a man, walked among us, flesh and bones, hair, looks like us, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the truth John is fighting for, and we would do well to fight for truth sometimes. Ours is a soft age. You realize that? We are easily hurt, easily offended. I'm not saying we have to talk like they used to 500 years ago. You go back and you read some of the things that reformers wrote. You can go online. There's this thing called a Martin Luther insult generator. You can go on there and just get a Martin Luther insult. Just keep pressing. And they're wow. We don't talk to each other that way. And maybe we shouldn't. But maybe we've become so soft, so faux outrage over Twitter, over everything, and you hurt my feelings, and I'm offended that we are always tiptoeing around the truth. And yes, please, let's be winsome. Let's be wise. But there are some truths, Jesus said, that need to be shouted from the rooftops. I was once told that at the Synod of Dort, two men challenged each other to a duel over a point of doctrine in the canons of Dort. Now, I'm glad we don't duel over theology, or you might have lost your pastor years ago. Not very quick with the rapier, but at least they cared. At least they thought some truth was worth dying for. Now, you don't have to charge up every hill, okay? There's some things you say, we can let that one go. But they knew enough to know that truth matters and lies matter, and they weren't playing games. Let me give you 3 reasons in which John fought for the truth, 3 ways in which we can be helped in our fight for the truth. And my 3 points come in 3 A words: Antichrist, anointing, and abiding. First, we will look at the Antichrist as the danger to truth, then the anointing as the safeguard to truth, and then the abiding as the reward of truth. Antichrist, anointing, abiding, and each point will get successively and consecutively shorter, so don't panic. First, the Antichrist is the danger in the fight for truth. Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour. Did you know that we are in the end times? When you hear that, what do you hear? You may hear, end times. He means something happened in Israel, something happened in the Middle East, something's going on in Russia, and probably in a matter of days or months or maybe years, the whole world's going to end. Biblically, in the New Testament, this designation of end times, last hour, last days, is much more of a theological category than a chronological category. At the first coming of Christ, human history entered the end times. See, the Bible divides history into two epochs, the present age and the age to come. And at the incarnation of Jesus, the age to come broke into this present age. The kingdom has come, and yet it is not fully realized, so we pray for the kingdom to come, even though Jesus could say, the kingdom is among you. It's already and it's not yet. The age to come has broken in to this present age. So we are already in the last days in which the kingdom is here, but it still has to come. Satan has been defeated, but he still growls and roars. We have been saved, but we have not yet received our final salvation. Think of Acts 2:17, Peter's Pentecost sermon from Joel. He says, in these last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And that was Joel's prophecy, which was then fulfilled at Pentecost, so that when the Spirit was poured out on all people, we entered the last days. Because nothing of Christ's work was yet to be done. It had been accomplished on the cross and then the sending of the Spirit. Or Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. So it's very plain in the New Testament. We have entered the last days. The Bible calls them the last days because it has ushered in the beginning of the end of history. 2,000 years ago, Christ accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. So in one sense, you could say everything before Jesus was preface, everything after Jesus is appendix, because Jesus is the story, and we are in the last hour. John says, I'm sure of this because many antichrists have come. Now you look at verse 18, there's two things going on. On the one hand, he says, antichrist will come. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Interestingly, that word, Antichrist, only shows up in John's epistles. But the same idea is taught in 2 Thessalonians, where he's called the man of lawlessness, or in Revelation, where he's a beast. John here calls him an Antichrist. Some person at the end of the age who will embody all of this to lead people astray. Now, we don't have to get much more detailed than that here to figure out what you think about the tribulation, what you think about the millennium, to see that John is saying, you've heard about Antichrist, but you've also heard that there are Antichrists, plural. The spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 22 says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. Or you could go to 1 John 4, verse 3 to clarify. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So we already have seen Antichrists. No doubt there exist in our day many antichrists. That is, those who have the spirit of the antichrist to deny the truth about Jesus. False teaching is so serious to John that he does not hesitate to call those who propagate this teaching antichrists. I mean, think about it. This is sort of language you would just get in trouble for. I can't believe you're speaking this way. Liars and antichrist. Might we just want to say he has a little different perspective, or maybe she's mistaken, or maybe there's still some she's on a growth trajectory with her understanding of the faith. But on these sort of matters, John is not playing games. It is not an overstatement to say that heresy about Christ is diabolical. False teaching about the person of Jesus comes from the devil. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. Because you understand what the devil's aims are. Not to haunt your house, not to spin your head around and inhabit your TV, but the aim is simply to get you, your eyes off of the true Christ. Now, he can do that in some places by animistic spirits and by spooking you and all sorts of traditions and folklore, and that may be what he wants to do. And it may be that in the West, where we easily, you know, most people put aside those things, that he simply wants to divert your attention from a true understanding about Jesus. John was not at all playing games with this kind of false teaching. There is a story that the church fathers tell, and we can't be positive that it is true, but I don't see any reason to believe that they made it up. According to Irenaeus, Polycarp told a story about the Apostle John. Apostle John was in a Roman bathhouse. That's what they did. I wasn't doing anything nefarious. It was just as people would go, and they would in a Roman bathhouse. And John saw there in the bathhouse a man by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a very popular teacher who denied the divinity of Christ. In fact, some scholars think that it was the presence of Cerinthus that prompted John to write this letter, that it was his false teaching in particular that was taking root. And we don't have any writings from Cerinthus himself. What we have are the writings of those who opposed his teaching. Polycarp tells the story that when John was in this bathhouse and he saw that in the same building was Cerinthus, the false teacher, that John immediately got up, fled the building, and said in a loud voice, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." That would cause a stir. That'd probably be designated hate speech. John is serious. He says, there's a false teacher who is leading people astray about Jesus. And I'm not so sure that this whole building is not going to crumble right now because of God's judgment. So I am leaving, and I suggest you leave. How seriously he thought of the truth, and how frightful he considered error when it came to the person of Christ. There are false teachers, and it is not a slight error to be mistaken about Jesus. Out of love for the lost and a love for the truth, we need to say boldly, and we need to say with broken hearts, that if you do not know Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God, you do not know the truth. We need to say it with broken hearts about our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends and Hindu friends and secular friends. And you say it boldly, brokenheartedly. If you do not know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, upon God's word, you are not believing what is true. Samuel Zwamer, you should know his name. Samuel Zwamer went to Hope College from an RCA background, born in Vriesland, a little town near Holland on the west side of the state. He was called the apostle to Islam after being on the mission field, taught for many years at Princeton. He wrote in 1912 in a piece called The Muslim Christ. Here's what he said. "The bitter attacks of Islam on Christianity in the Muslim press always find their center in the deity and atoning work of Jesus Christ. To Christians, Jesus Christ is God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king. To Muslims, he is only human, and while they admit that he is a prophet, his kingship and his priesthood are neither understood nor admitted. Islam is a religion without a priesthood, without a clear idea of the atonement, and therefore this central thought in the work of Jesus Christ is absent from the Muslim mind. We are not surprised, therefore, that the cross is still a stumbling block to most of Muhammad's followers, as it was to Muhammad himself. Muslim literature brings out the bitter antagonism that learned Muslims hold against the deity and the cross of Jesus Christ. It recognizes Jesus Christ as a prophet, but refuses to recognize him as the Son of God. And does it not seem plain to you that that error is not just an error of Islam, but is the error in the human heart, except that our eyes would be open to the truth about Christ? So-called Christians who laud the teachings of Jesus but then reject what the Bible says about the person of Christ, they themselves will be rejected by God. Do you see how all three of these points are and errors are inspired by the Antichrist to say that Jesus has not come in the flesh, to say that he is not the Messiah, to say he is not the Son of God? All are moving our gaze off of the real Christ. And though you may still talk a lot, oh, I love Jesus, and I'm so for Jesus, and I wave the Jesus flag, if you do not know this Jesus, you do not really know the Son. And therefore, John says, you do not actually know the Father. The good news of the Bible is that he who has the Son has the Father. And the sobering news is that he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. We will all either be held up by the cornerstone that is Jesus or crushed by the rock of his offense. And don't think that this just applies to other people out there. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Have you ever wondered, how do I make sense of the fact that I know people who profess Jesus Christ, and they were walking with him, it sure seemed to me, and now they want nothing to do with Jesus? It's one of the saddest things that we encounter at a church like this, is tracking with or hearing of people, often students, came and involved and invested in part of crew or part of SCF. They were here and they were gung-ho, and then 2, 3, 5 years later, nothing. No church, no interest, no Christ. How do you make sense of that? They were of us, right? They were among us. We saw them. We went on a mission trip with them. Don't we believe once saved, always saved? Don't we believe that once you're justified, you can't be unjustified? Don't you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, we do. But this verse gives us a category that there are some who may be connected in an external way with the church and may, for a time, give many appearances of being a true Christian, and yet they left us and proved themselves never to truly be among us. Now it's our prayer, as you think about those people in your life, you have some dear ones probably in your heart, and you pray that this is but a season and the Lord draws them back and brings them back from wandering off into the destruction. But sadly, it is the case that there are people who prove by their profession and by their actions that though they were among us, they didn't really belong. They didn't really know Christ, the Son of God. Let this be an encouragement. On the one hand, God promises eternal life to his people. We see that in this text. Eternal life is not only what we receive, but it's a gift that we already have in Christ. So we are promised that God will cause his people to persevere to the end. You can have hope that God will keep you in the love of God. And at the same time, in the midst of that hope, there's a warning. There's a warning that take heed, lest you fall. See, how do the warnings and how does the perseverance, how do those two things fit together? Well, they fit together because the warnings work as the means of perseverance in the elect. In other words, as you hear warnings like this one in verse 19, when you belong to Christ, you feel this bubbling up within you. Oh, Lord, may that not be me. Oh, Lord, would you keep me? Would you help me to persevere? Would you help me to keep walking? I don't want to be one of those where they look back years later and they say, they were among us, but they left us and they proved to never be a part of us. And as a pastor, I find myself praying and pleading, oh Lord, may it not be true of any of these people. May it not be true of any of you here whether you're 15 or 5 or 50, that someday we have to look back on you and say, oh boy, I really thought they were walking with Jesus. I thought there was the Spirit at work, and now I just don't know. They were a part of us, and they left us, and I don't know that they really knew Christ. That's a sobering warning. It is the danger of the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist to lead us astray from the truth about Jesus. And second point, more quickly, if the Antichrist is the danger, then the anointing is the safeguard for the truth. You see verse 20? But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Verse 27, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you. So there's this play. Antichrists are the danger. They're trying to lead you away. And then he says, but you have a safeguard. You have the anointing within you to help you see what is true and what is false. There's an antidote. So what does John mean by the anointing? If you ever watch TV preachers on cable TV, and in general, probably shouldn't, but if you do, you may hear this word, anointing. Preachers will heal people with an anointing. They will push people over because they have an anointing. They receive a word from the Lord because they have an anointing. I heard a preacher on TV say one time, this is not a word from a scholar, this is not a word from man, this is not a word from some old thing, but this is a fresh, straight word right from the Lord because he had an anointing. And invariably, that anointed word has to do with how God wants you to be happy and wealthy and healthy and prosperous. That's not what John means by the anointing. Think about cults. One thing that cults have in common with each other is a claim to extra-biblical revelation. They'll say, okay, yep, we like the Bible, but the Bible isn't enough. The Bible isn't sufficient. We have this other prophet who's come along, and he received some gold tablets, or we have this woman, and she got a special message from God, and now her writings need to be consulted on par with the Bible. That's not what John means by the anointing. In fact, the receiving of some kind of extra insight and knowledge is what John is likely arguing against. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. You see, these proto-Gnostic teachers were the ones who were claiming to have some new revelation from God. Now listen, it may be the case that you learn new things about the Bible. I hope you learn new things about the Bible all the time. Think, oh, I didn't know that theological word, or I hadn't seen it in that text before. But oh, woe to me as a preacher if I come and this pulpit is about telling you new things you've never heard before. All right, I got another sermon, something nobody's ever told you before. No. And we want to keep going back. We want to keep going back to the tradition that has been received, Paul says, back to the apostolic deposit. That's why you notice how often in the book John is speaking about the beginning. You heard this from the beginning. This is the truth you received. Don't follow Cerinthus or his kind who say, I got a new word for you. Listen, Christian, I got something really special. This is going to blow your mind away. You've never heard this before in your whole Christian life. Somebody comes to you, you said, then I maybe don't need to hear it now. What have I been taught from the beginning when I received Christ? John calls them liars and antichrist. These people who say, I have this word that stands above the objective word of God, or even stands alongside the objective word of God. So what is the anointing? The anointing is either the truth that comes from the Holy Spirit, or, more likely, the Holy Spirit himself. Look at verse 27 again. Notice the language, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. So John is saying, God has given you an anointing, abides in you. So what is that anointing? We'll turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, similar language. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. You see, both verses are saying the same thing. You abide in him because God has given to you and placed in you this gift, which in chapter 2 he calls the anointing, in chapter 4 he calls the Holy Spirit. So the anointing is either the truth that we have by virtue of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself. In the Old Testament, anointing was with oil. The priest would be anointed. A sacrifice would be anointed. In the New Testament, when Jesus is anointed at his baptism, it is not with oil but with the Holy Spirit. To be anointed in the Old Testament means you had oil. To be anointed in the New Testament means you have the Spirit. Remember, we're called Christians, which means a little Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? I said at the beginning, it means anointed one. To be a Christian is to be one who has received the anointing. So even though, you know, we may pray at times, you know, give the pastor a special anointing as he preaches this word, you know, a special power from the Spirit. There's a sense of that. But more importantly, every one of you, if you belong to Christ, have the anointing. Okay, this isn't just for TV preachers to shoot lightning bolts and knock people over. You have the anointing. That is the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And how does the anointing prevent false teaching? Well, listen to what Jesus says in John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. That's Jesus' promise. The Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. What is all truth? He doesn't mean the Spirit's going to tell you who to marry and where to live and what job to take and what to wear in the morning and what to have for breakfast and where you should go out to eat. No. The Holy Spirit leads you into all the truth about me, Jesus says. That's why he goes on to say, my glory will be revealed. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes all of the truth about the person and work of Christ and then reveals it to us. The Spirit within us is the deposit and the safeguard for the truth. Which is why 1 John 2:7 says, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one. And 2 John 9 says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has the Father and the Son. The protection the anointing gives is twofold. One, we have the Spirit. And two, the Spirit teaches us the truth about the Word of God. You see verse 27? The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. That sounds strange. Oh, no one should teach you? You don't need? All right, don't go to church. Woo! No, obviously that's not what John means. It doesn't mean you don't need teachers or books or because he's writing a book. He's writing a letter. He's teaching them things. What he means to say is you don't need this special Gnostic insight. You don't need that kind of teaching. You don't need a new revelation about Jesus because you already know him. We saw that earlier in verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. You know it. Do you know how privileged you are that you have heard the truth about Jesus Christ? I said I was in Texas over the weekend. I was in Austin, and there's this cross conference which aims to mobilize students for the Great Commission. Send people to the unreached peoples of the world because there are so many people that don't know the truth about Jesus. Did you know if every Christian, the broadest possible category of Christian, if every Christian on the planet this afternoon went and shared their faith with every single non-Christian they know, all 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon, all of them, everyone you know, and every one of those people amazingly said, I believe that. Thank you for telling me. I want to become a Christian. I repent and give my life to Jesus. If you did that and every Christian on the planet told everyone they know about Jesus and they all believed, there would still be more than 2 billion people who are not Christians because they have no one. Nobody that they know knows of Jesus. You would not have reached, we would not have reached 2, maybe closer to 3 billion people. And that ought to give us some resolve for our mission. And it also ought to give us such a sense of wonder and gladness that you have received. Why should it be that we in America would have churches on every corner? Why should it be that we would have all these resources in English and you just can get on your phone right now, don't, but you could get on your phone right now and you could just Amazon and boom, something would be at your door in 2 days. Why? Because we deserve it? No. What a privilege we have that you have heard of Jesus. Now, you may get bored in church. You may be bored right now. You may have a pastor who gives boring sermons. You may think, that was the same, you know, we sing that song again. As somebody once said here years ago, it was told to me, someone said, why do we keep singing the same old unfamiliar hymns? You may find many things boring, but please, friends, I hope you're not bored with Jesus. I hope you're not bored with this truth about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, because you know him. And you have been given the Spirit to safeguard you from following false teachers who would tell you something else, who would try to separate word from spirit. Oh, we need both. When you read your Bible in the morning, do you pray, God, send your Spirit that I might know this, that you would illumine this text which the Spirit inspired? Do you put together word and spirit? Don't keep them apart. And let's not be those who sort of think we can know what the Spirit's saying apart from the word. I've been in meetings before, sometimes denominational meetings, and they have discernment groups, and we're trying to discern what the Spirit is saying to the church. I always think, okay, if we're going to do that, I hope we're looking through a lot of Bible verses, because that's how we know what the Spirit is saying. But we're not just sort of putting together what we think he might want to say, because the Spirit is speaking to us through the Word, and the Word that we hear is the Spirit speaking. God has given us the anointing of his Spirit to guard us and keep us. And then number 3, the abiding is the reward. Truth matters because without it you do not have eternal life. Look, Christianity is so much more than doctrine. But it is not less. You can have right doctrine and not be a Christian. You can know all the true things about Jesus and not be saved. I'll give you one example. The devil. He's not unaware of who Jesus is. You see that the first beings in the Gospels to recognize the true identity of Christ, it's the demons. Say, that's the Son of God, keep us away. So you can know true things and not be a Christian. But you can't be a Christian without knowing some true things. There are some doctrines that are absolutely essential. You can have good doctrine and still be lost, but there are some doctrines without which you will not be found. And what we believe about Jesus is one of those doctrines. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you are interested in abiding with Jesus and abiding with the Father, you will care about the truth abiding in you. Because you do not know God without knowing the truth. You do not get to heaven without theology. You don't. Now, there's a lot of people who are into theology might not go to heaven, but you don't get to heaven without some theology. The promise is that if the truth abides in you, you abide in God and you will receive what has been promised to you, eternal life. And so if you care about eternity, if you care about your friends, your children, your parents who don't know Jesus, if you care about eternity, you will care to tell them, to pray for them, to plead with them, to know this Christ, because if they do not have the Son, no matter how spiritual they are, no matter all the good things they say about God, no matter what nice people they are, no matter how reverential they are to their ancestors, if they do not know the Son, they do not know the Father. Let us not send our young people, our children, our students from this place with merely a vague notion that Jesus saves without teaching them the doctrine of the Jesus who does save. It's true, only Jesus saves, but not every Jesus saves. Do you know him as a man, as a flesh and blood human being, and more than a man? Do you worship him as the Christ? Do you submit to him as the Son of God? Will you get to know this Jesus and never budge from this Jesus, the one we find in the Word, the one abiding in you by the Holy Spirit, the one you received when you became a Christian? It is not an exaggeration to say that heaven hangs in the balance. Your eternal happiness depends upon it.